hearts your love. Jesus, you made that possible. You made it possible so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for you who died and rose again on our behalf. Spirit, open our eyes to see as we open your word. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. After the first service, a little boy, John Thomas, lady came up to give me a box of Kleenex. Seminole Kleenex. I think that's cruel. Needed. Yeah, well. This past Tuesday evening, we had our first fall men's roundtable. A roundtable is a men's discussion group where men who follow Christ can bring friends who are unchurched, men who are seekers or skeptics or even cynical about Christianity, and they can come into a safe environment where they can ask questions and explore what faith in Christ really means. Now, a roundtable is not a men's Bible study. We have plenty of those around. But our goal in a roundtable is to create an environment where men can ask questions that may be keeping them from a personal relationship with Christ. So if you're interested in coming to a roundtable, you can talk to Mark Moody. But your ticket in is to bring someone who needs to be reintroduced to Jesus and the life that he offers. Well, this past Tuesday, a group of about 20 of us gathered together in after our traditional opening question that everybody answers, and that is, if your spiritual life's like a football game, where are you in the game? Mark Moody opened the floor for questions. And the first question right out of the chute was from a man who had recently come to faith in Christ, and he's still putting his faith together. And I love this guy because he's so open and so honest and so frank, and he just tells it like it is. And so he started off something like, I'll just be honest with you. I'm mad. I'm just plain mad. I'm angry with God. And he went on to tell a very painful story about how his dad had had this up and down battle with cancer. And it really was a gut-wrenching story. Now, if you've walked with God long enough, you know how something terrible can come into your life and you pray about it and God answers the prayer. And it's all good. But no, that thing's turned bad again. And so you pray, and it's all good. And then, no, it's bad again. And so it's this emotional roller coaster ride that makes you sick. Sometimes it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And sometimes you get angry with God because God is supposed to be a good God, and he's supposed to be a powerful God. So why doesn't he show some of that goodness and use some of that power to make things better, to make things right? And that's what this guy had gone through, having watched his dad's up and down battle with cancer, only to see him die 2 weeks before the birth of his grandson, which he desperately wanted to live to see. And the guy is like, I don't get it. I don't get it. I mean, is this what God is like? I mean, is he just plain mean? Why is God so mean? And again, I love this guy. I love his honesty. And so I talked for a while about how the world is broken and how things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be, and how you can read through the Bible and most of God's best friends suffered terrible injustices and pain and sorrow. And, of course, Jesus is the supreme example of experiencing suffering and pain. I told him about my own struggles in this area, having lost my mother when she was 57. She had breast cancer, survived, praise God. She got bone cancer, she survived, praise God. She got brain cancer, and it finally got her. It's that up and down thing. I told about how my dad survived 3 major heart attacks, only to die from complications related to anesthesia during a very, very minor back procedure. He talked about how his dad was a believer, and So I reminded him of how his dad's faith had been strong enough to go through all that he went through, and he still died believing in God, that God was good, and how that by holding on to your faith when circumstances are painful and confusing, that actually shows off God's goodness and God's grace and God's goodness and greatness. Because to believe that God is good when life is bad is a powerful statement about God's worth and about God's glory. It says that God is worth my love, He's worth my loyalty, He's worth my devotion, even if He doesn't give me what I want or need or expect. And I said, you know, God's not asking you to feel good about the bad in this world. He's asking you to believe that He is good despite the bad that comes into your life. And after I shared for a while, a group of, seven or eight other men told of times in their life when they experienced the same kind of emotional roller coaster, or they were on the sidelines watching someone else go through awful, terrible times. And they shared how they came to find great comfort in their relationship with God. And, even though He didn't do what they wanted Him to do, but there was a young man there that night who spoke, and when he spoke, you could hear a pin drop in the room. This young man had lived through terrible, awful, horrible adversity. At the age of 26, he was in an accident that left him brain injured. And you really had to listen carefully to understand him. But what he said was such a clear testimony of God's goodness and greatness that to look at him and to listen to him and see the continuing effects of what had happened to him, but at the same time, hear him talk about how good God is and how he loved God's word, and he knew knows Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. But to hear how his love for Jesus had grown stronger through the things that he had endured, I mean, I sat there and I could barely hold it together. One of the things the man said over and over again was, Yeshua is Adonai. Yeshua is Adonai. Jesus is Lord. He said it over and over again. He said that's the most beautiful sentence that can come out of anyone's mouth. Yeshua is Adonai, even in the midst of adversity. Well, our closing question in a roundtable is always, what's your takeaway from tonight's discussion? And when we made the circle back to the guy who started us off, the guy who was angry with God, he said, he looked at the young man, and with tears in his eyes, he said, your story has taken my anger away. Your story has taken my anger away. You see, God comforted a young man who had suffered and was still suffering. And then that young man comforted someone else who was going through suffering with the same kind of comfort that he himself had received from God. Now, to my way of thinking, what happened on Tuesday night perfectly illustrates the passage we're going to look at this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So if I haven't already told you, which I think I went right through that, take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Did I tell you that? Okay, all right. You knew that anyway, right? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lays out a theology of suffering that shows us very clearly, as far as Paul is concerned, all sorrow and struggle, all pressure and pain and persecution, all hurt and hardship and disappointment and difficulty, it all comes into our lives as believers, and it all has great purpose in God's plan for our lives. The passage I'm about to read addresses the question, why does God allow suffering and adversity to come into our lives? Now, I'm not saying that the answer is a completely satisfying answer, in that when we look at the answer, you step back and you go, oh, wow, now I get it. Now I feel so much better about all the bad stuff in my life. It's not like that, but there is comfort in what Paul says here, and it will bring comfort to you if you let God speak to you through it and let Him change your expectations about how you think your life should go. Now, I'm going to read 3 through 11, but I'm only going to focus on 3 through 7 because I just cannot do this passage justice, well, even by chopping it in little bits. I can't do it justice. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. And you experience this comfort when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, my people, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. How sweet are your words to my taste, O Lord. If you're new this morning, welcome. We're glad you're here. We've just begun a study in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, a very personal letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians living in Corinth about A.D. 57. Paul had planted the church in Corinth 5, 6, 7 years earlier, but from the very beginning, the church was plagued with problems. The Corinthians had a hard time living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in their city because so much of the city and the culture remained in them. They were a proud and arrogant, pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of people. They were enamored with secular wisdom and philosophy, and they tried to blend what Paul called the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of men, which was impossible. They were self-centered and sexually immoral. Many in the church were still visiting pagan temples, visiting temple prostitutes as a part of idol worship. The church was just in a mess. And Paul wrote two letters addressing these kinds of problems, especially the issues of sexual immorality, but a whole lot more. The first letter is lost to us. The second letter is our 1 Corinthians. Then on the heels of all that, a group of Jewish Christian teachers show up in Corinth with letters of recommendation from the church in Jerusalem. And these little a apostles were bent on destroying Paul's reputation. They questioned his integrity. They ridiculed him and rejected him as a true apostle of Jesus, saying that he wasn't sophisticated enough, he wasn't successful enough, and he wasn't strong enough to qualify. And so Paul wrote two more letters to address these problems, these personal attacks. The first of those letters is lost to us. The second one is our 2 Corinthians, which is the fourth letter if you're keeping count. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry, not simply because he feels he needs to defend his reputation, but Paul's goal was to defend the gospel, defend his gospel ministry. He wanted to restore strengthen the faithful and win back those who had been led astray by these false apostles that he calls servants of Satan, pretty serious business, over in chapter 11. So you need to understand all that we just read in light of these personal attacks that Paul experienced and is experiencing that called his gospel ministry into question. Primarily, they're calling his ministry into question because he suffers. Look at how Paul begins. He begins by praising God for the very things his opponents say disqualify him. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort." Paul begins with praise. Blessed be God. He starts on a positive note. To bless God means to speak well of God. To speak well of God. The Greek word is the root of our English word eulogy. And at a funeral, a person who does the eulogy speaks well of the person who's died. But there's a deeper connection here. There's a Jewishness to this blessing. The Jews had 18 benedictions in the synagogue service from a book called the Amidah, which was the central prayer in Jewish liturgy. These prayers were said while standing and facing towards Jerusalem. And they all began with the word Baruch, which means to bless. Blessed is God. Blessed are you, O Lord. And this blessing here in verse 3 is very similar to the first of 18 blessings, of these 18 blessings, called the Avot, which is the blessing of the patriarchs. Let me put it on screen for you so you can see it. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the Father, the God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the great and mighty and awesome God, the most high God who bestows loving kindnesses, the creator of all who remembers the good deeds of the fathers and who in love brings a redeemer to their children's children for his name's sake. O King, helper, savior, and shield, blessed are you, O Lord, the shield of Abraham. You want to hear it in Hebrew? It's really beautiful in Hebrew. Let me play it for you in Hebrew.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu ve'elohe avotenu, Elohe Abraham, Elohe Yitzchak, ve'elohe Yaakov, Ha'el ha'gadol, ha'gibur ve'hanora, El Elyon, Gomel chasadim tovim ve'kone hakol, ve'zocher chasdei avot, u'mevim go'el libnei v'nehem, l'ma'an shmo ba'ahava, Melech ozer u'mashiach u'magen, Baruch atah Adonai Magen Abraham.
Baruch atah Adonai. Blessed are you, O Lord. Say that with me. Baruch atah Adonai. Again, Baruch atah Adonai. All together. Baruch atah Adonai. Blessed are you, O Lord. Paul is dipping back into his Jewish heritage, but notice how he changes this traditional blessing in verse 3. It's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent the Redeemer to his children's children, the promised Redeemer. His name is Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Yeshua is Adonai. Jesus is Lord. But look at what Paul is doing. He's speaking well of God. He's not questioning God because he's just barely escaped death in verse 10. He's not questioning God because this church has caused him so much pain and hurt. He's blessing God, exalting God, praising God, speaking well of God in spite of all he has suffered. Again, I want to remind you of all that he has suffered from chapter 11. We looked at this last week. 5 times Paul was beaten at the hands of the Jews with 39 lashes. 3 times he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That describes the last 20 years of this man's life. He has 10 more of the same to go before he's eventually beheaded. He's in his late 50s. From a purely human way of thinking, he has every reason to be disappointed with God or angry with God or put out with God. He has every reason from a purely human perspective to be depressed and miserable and cynical and unhappy. But none of those things define him. None of those things define him. Paul is filled with praise and gratitude. He speaks well of God. Why? Because he says he has experienced God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It is his view of God that defines him. A.W. Tozier, in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, "What comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. What comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you." For Paul, God is merciful. He is the father of Yeshua. His view of who God is defines him. What is defining you right now? Is it your circumstances? Is it the negative emotions associated with your circumstances? The anger, the resentment, the bitterness, the worry? See, what you think about God defines you. And if those things define you, you're not thinking about God correctly. For Paul, God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4, the God who comforted him in any and every affliction that he faced. Paul talks about comfort more than any other New Testament writer because he talks about suffering more than any other New Testament author. And he talks about it here in 2 Corinthians more than any other letter. And he talks about it right here in this passage 10 times more than any other part of the letter. So this is the greatest single passage in all the Bible on comfort and suffering. And remember the context. Paul is saying, you may be attacking me and accusing me of not being a true apostle because I share in the sufferings of Christ, verse 5. But I want you to know, while you're attacking me and causing me to suffer, God is comforting me in my suffering. He's saying, I've suffered all kinds of pressure, all kinds of pain, all kinds of persecution. I've lived through all kinds of peril. I have been hurt. I have been humiliated, even by you, in that painful visit we talked about last week. But through it all, he says, I have experienced God as merciful and compassionate. And I have received comfort from the God of all comfort. In other words, he's received God in a new way. Now we got to stop here for a minute because I think when we hear the word comfort, we don't necessarily have the right image in our minds. I mean, when I say comfort to you, what pops into your mind? I mean, for me, it'd be like crawling into a big, soft, warm bed at the end of a long, hard day and pulling up the covers and just kind of being in a fetal position. No. Or sitting down in a big stuffed chair after stuffing yourself with your favorite meal. Your wife has nothing for you to do. Your kids are over at a neighbor's playing. The lawn is mowed. There are no chores left on the to-do list. Or maybe it's that vacation that you finally were able to take. It wasn't suffering free, but there was this one afternoon when you laid in the hammock strung between two palm trees, rocking back and forth, the cool breeze blowing across your face without a care in the world. Now, that all sounds pretty good to me, but that's not comfort. That's being comfortable. It's being comfortable. It's not comfort. Comfort is not some feeling of relaxation or release or relief or ease that comes from God taking the bad stuff away and making everything right in your life according to your definition of right. Comfort is not something that makes you see bad stuff as good, and it's definitely not feeling good about what is bad in this broken world. The Greek word for comfort here is parakletos. Parakletos. It's the word comes from paraclete. It's a Holy Spirit word. It's a Holy Spirit word. It's Jesus called the Holy Spirit the paraclete, not parakeet, paraclete. The one he would send to come alongside to help and strengthen. It's connected to the Latin word fortis, which means to fortify, to make brave, to give courage, strength. Blessed be God, Paul says, because he has come alongside me to strengthen me in my weakness. He's fortified me in my fears. He has encouraged me in my despair. Let me put it this way. The kind of comfort Paul has in mind here, the kind of comfort that Paul has received, is not the alleviation of suffering as much as it is its endurance. It's the strength to endure. It's, as my friend Daniel Harrell puts it, the capacity to go out and suffer some more. Well, that's just what you wanted, isn't it? Comfort the capacity to go out and suffer some more. I know that sounds twisted and maybe even sadistic, and it would be if God were not the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, if he didn't have a plan and purpose for the hurtful things he allowed to come in our lives. It would make no sense whatsoever. But for Paul to praise God in the midst of the constant mess he found himself in meant that he had to know, first of all, he had to know who God is and that God is good, that he's the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. And when he gets comfort, he gets God. The second thing, he had to be convinced, he had to know that God had a good purpose in the hardship he experienced, hear me, a purpose greater than his own personal comfort. Now, to understand the comfort Paul talks about here, we need to dig a little deeper into Paul's theology of suffering. And I don't normally do this when we go in through a book in the Bible, but you're just not going to get your mind around comfort if you don't get your mind around suffering. And most, as I said last week, most scholars believe that Paul wrote Romans while he was in Corinth. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to get into Paul's mind in regard to suffering a little bit more so we can understand comfort more clearly. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, we've been put right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith. Now, circle this. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Grace in which we stand. And therefore, we rejoice in hope, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, wait, stop right here. I mean, come on. Do you actually rejoice in your suffering? Paul Tripp helped me understand this. He says in this passage, Paul is now defining the functional nature of the grace in which we stand. This is the grace in which we stand. The grace that allows us to rejoice in the hope of the coming glory of God in the future. And the grace that allows us to rejoice in the suffering we experience now. How is that possible? Look at verse 3. Knowing that suffering does something. Knowing that what you're going through is not meaningless bad luck. Knowing that God is not mean-spirited. Paul is saying that there's a purpose to suffering. But it's not that suffering has a purpose in and of itself. This is so important. Painful events, difficult circumstances don't have inherent purpose. Paul is saying there's a God who stands behind the suffering, who infuses that suffering with purpose and meaning. You see that? Paul is not rejoicing that bad things are happening to him. He's not a masochist. He rejoices because he knows that the Father of mercies and God of all comfort is using adversity and affliction to do something in his life that could not be accomplished except by learning to trust God and his goodness and his purpose, his good purposes in suffering. So when he says, verse 3, suffering produces endurance, listen, it's not, follow me here, it's not suffering that produces endurance. I know it says that, but it doesn't mean what it says. Think. Lots of people suffer, but their suffering doesn't produce in them endurance and character and hope. It makes them bitter and angry and depressed. Paul says he knows that God is doing something in and through the suffering that will strengthen him to be different, a different kind of person than he currently is, a more godly person. Look at it on the screen or in your notes. Romans 5:3, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame, it doesn't disappoint, because, circle this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Now, this is so powerful. Paul bookends his theology of suffering with grace in verse 2. and God's love in verse 5. That's the context. You are being graced and you are being loved by this God who's purposed to make your life difficult at times. This isn't the devil beating you up. This is God working in you, on you, pushing you, stretching you, because he knows that the suffering that he brings into your life has the power to do good things in you. What good things? Well, look at it. Anybody here need endurance? I mean, anybody ever feel like giving up? Maybe you have given up. We need endurance. We need the strength to hang tough with the eyes of our faith firmly fixed on Jesus, who endured suffering for us. And because we want to put God's glory on display through a grace story that says that God is good even though life is bad right now. Any place in your life where you need more Christ-like character, if you're drawing a blank, just talk to somebody who knows you pretty well. Character produces hope anytime, any moment, any circumstance in your life right now where you lack hope. See, these are the good things that God wants to work into our life. And see, the answer to all of this is, yes, I need more endurance. Yes, I need more Christ-like character. Yes, I need more hope. So, as Tripp puts it, in the operation of grace and in the pouring out of love, you ready for this? God is calling me to suffer. He's calling us to suffer. In the operation of grace and in the pouring out of God's love, he's calling us to suffer so that I grow in endurance, character, and hope. See, I told you it's not a completely satisfying answer. And the reason it's not is because we would rather life be easy, comfortable, and happy. And we really expect that God would give us that kind of life. Frustrating thing is, he just won't cooperate with our plan. Listen, I say this again. As a believer, there's nothing that comes into your life that is meaningless bad luck. Everything that God brings into your life has meaning and purpose for your good. And knowing that is where you find comfort and hope. Did you get that? Knowing that there is God-infused purpose in what you go through is where you find comfort and hope, the strength to endure more bad stuff. Because it's where you find the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And James tells us that we're going to have these trials and troubles and tribulations of various kinds because God is going to use those tests to produce endurance in us until we are complete and lacking in nothing. So we're in this for the long haul. Back to 2 Corinthians. Okay, so Paul can bless God. He can speak well of God because he's received comfort, the strength to endure. He's received comfort, one, because there's the comfort that comes from knowing that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God is good. He knows who God is. And second, there's comfort that comes from knowing that what God allows to come into his life has good purpose. But God's purpose in our troubles does not stop with our personal sanctification. That's number one on the list, but that doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He's saying, God has comforted me in every difficulty I've experienced. He's fortified me in my fears. He's encouraged me in my despair. He's given me courage to face danger and even death. He's strengthened me in my weakness so that I can comfort anybody going through any affliction with the same kind of comfort that I receive from God. Look at verse 6. That's what he says. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Do you see, God is not only pressing you and stretching you so you grow to become the man or woman that he's purposed for you to be, but he brings suffering into your life because the comfort and strength that you receive from him The vision of God you receive from Him, He wants you to pass that on to other people who are suffering. Now, yesterday at the coffee shop when I was studying, I didn't have my iPad with me, so I had to draw out a Charlie chart on my moleskin. Okay, but it is high tech because I took a picture of it with my iPhone and sent it to Joe, and Joe put it up on the screen. Here's the way it works. All right, let's say I'm the little guy on the left and I'm going through terrible suffering. What happens is I cry out to the Father of Mercies. I cry out to this Jesus, Messiah Jesus, who suffered. I cry out to the Spirit who pours out God's love, Romans 5, into my life. And what do I get? I get from God comfort. I receive from Him the strength to endure. And then I find out there's someone else. I bump into someone who's going through struggles. And what am I called to do? I'm called to minister comfort to them, the kind of comfort I receive, to come alongside to encourage and help them to do what? To look at God and find comfort in seeing God as good and His purpose for suffering as good. So God wants to use me in other people's lives to help them see what He's allowed me to see. Now, do you see how what happened on Tuesday evening at that round table perfectly illustrates this passage? Because here was the guy. Now, he would be the person on the right, but I drew that person with a dress on. And this guy was a Marine and an ex-New York City detective, so he would not like being put in a dress. But I put the other stick figure in a dress to be gender inclusive, all right? So there you go. So, but here's this guy, and he can't see God for the bad circumstances in his life, and his view of God is askew. And he shows up at a meeting, and here's this young man who's gone through terrible, awful suffering, who's just saying, Yeshua is Adonai, Yeshua is Adonai. Jesus is Lord, and this man who suffered has received from God the comfort of knowing God's goodness and the comfort of God's word and the strength to keep enduring. And he admitted he struggles, but he's in relationship with God where he sees God differently, and he is able to speak directly into this other man's life so that his grace story causes this other man to not see God as mean anymore, but to see God as merciful. I tell you, it was a take off your shoes, bow your face to the ground, holy moment if there ever was one. The fact is, you and I rub shoulders with people every day who are ready to throw in the towel. You and I bump into people every day who don't see Jesus. They don't understand the comfort of the gospel that we ourselves are wrestling to keep hold of. They look at their lives and they look at their troubles and they don't see God, and they don't see God as good and merciful when life is bad and miserable. And they look at their marriages and they feel like God's abandoned them. And they look at what's happened to them or what's happening to a family member or a friend that they're seeing from the sideline, and they don't see God having a purpose for the painful things that have come into their lives. And they look at the pressure that they're under at work and the financial struggle that or stress that they have to deal with and the physical problems they're struggling with. And the one thing they don't see is they don't see a God of mercy and comfort. They don't see a Jesus who suffered on their behalf. They don't see God's grace. They don't see God's love. They don't see that in some strange way that they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that they can share in the abundant comfort that comes from Christ, verse 5. And because God cares about them, just like He cares about you, He will push me. He will push you beyond our strength, beyond our wisdom, so that we cry out to God. And through our sufferings, we learn to see God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So we find in Him that He is more than sufficient to carry us through whatever sorrow and pain we face. So we can then reach out to those who are struggling in the messiness of their lives and help them see the grace that's been made available and in which they stand, and the love which has been poured out by the Holy Spirit from this God of all comfort. As an aid to your study, we're recommending that you pick up this book, A Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, 100 Meditations on 2 Corinthians by Sam Storms. We have them out in the Commons area. This book was first a blog, and Dr. Storms has allowed us to take what was in his blog online, and we've made it into PDF files. And so if you don't want to buy the book, you can get the blog in PDF files on the Sermon Media page. In this week's meditation, Sam Storm says, when we suffer, the question is not, why me? The question is, who else? The question is, who else? Who else needs the comfort I have received from God? Because you see, God wants to use your grace story through suffering to come alongside and encourage and strengthen someone, to remind someone that God is good and merciful and their struggles are purposeful even when life is bad and miserable and their troubles seem incomprehensible. He wants your holiness to be more valuable to you than your own personal definition of happiness. And he's calling you and he's calling me to live on gospel-motivated mission with him rather than live for ourselves. So in our suffering, he gives us the comfort of endurance and character and patience and hope, so that we turn around and give it to someone else. That's what real Christianity is all about. I don't know what you signed up for, but that's what you're living in. And you better get your expectations lined up with the way things really are. Chris Armfield came up to me after the last service, and he said, you know, God uses suffering in our lives to equip us to be what he is, so we can be what he is to others. See, it's not just about comfort. It's about being who he is and what he is, and then turning around and being that to somebody else. And this applies to you if you're personally going through sorrow and suffering. And it applies to you if you're on the sidelines watching someone else go through suffering. Listen, if you're mad at God and you're mad at people, blaming them for the bad stuff in your life or the bad stuff that's come into the life of somebody you care about, you're not seeing God for who he really is. This is a God problem. You're not seeing that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, and you're not seeing him as a sovereign God who has good purposes. For his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his purposes are higher than our purposes. You're not seeing him as a sovereign God who's in control of all things. And when you don't see him as merciful and you don't see him as sovereign, then you resist the comfort that he wants to give you. Someone came up to me last week, and they said something to me that has stuck with me. They said, you know, it's only when you see suffering as purposeful will it be powerful. It's only when you see suffering as purposeful will it be powerful enough to enable you, verse 6, to patiently endure. Only when you see suffering as purposeful will you be able to praise God, saying, Baruch atah Adonai. Yeshua is Adonai. Blessed are you, O Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we need a deep work of grace in our lives so that how we view our lives radically is altered. So that we see God's agenda, God's program, and as hard as it is, as difficult as it may be to except that we would look at what God is doing in our lives and the lives of other people, and first and foremost, that we would say, God, you're good, even when life stinks. And God, even though I can't understand what's happening to me, I believe, I know that you have a good purpose. And I might not understand it till the future glory comes, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you anyway, right now, in whatever I'm in, going through. We need radical surgery to get there. And we need to get there for Jesus' sake and the sake of his gospel.